Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our associate pastor, Mike Newman. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, this week I was cleaning out my garage, and I found a note that my grandma Phyllis left Grandpa Howard. My grandpa gave me a bunch of tools before he died, and gave me a lot of nuts and lug nuts and wrenches and crescent wrenches, and I was organizing my garage and dumped out his toolbox and put it in a different thing, and came upon this letter that I have not yet shared with my dad. I'm going to mail it to him after this sermon. And it says, this old piece of paper, it says, "Congratulations on your retirement." Again, to Grandpa Howie, lived in Markazan, Wisconsin, population 19. He was a veterinarian his whole life. For a portion of his life, was a mailman. Loved his wife, loved his family. Went to a lot of my basketball games growing up in high school, and I was joyed to find this letter. This letter was given to him on the day of his retirement, and I thought it was necessary went along with our message today, because Grandpa had certain expectations about his retirement. I mean, he worked his whole life every day. He was a very hard worker. Each day, you know, he would ask my dad, or, you know, son, Steve, are you working hard? And dad would say, yes, I'm working hard. So my grandpa was just, he had the greatest work ethic. And he had some expectations upon retirement. And when he got this letter, I'm sure it was a little bit dashed, better said, maybe his expectations of retirement were a little adjusted. So it says, "Dear Howard, now, underline, you will have all the time to do just what you want." Underline, exclamation point. Then there's a list of 27 things to do. It says, 1, repair the roof. 2, clean the chimney. 3, clean the attic. 4, clean the basement. 5, fix the leaky faucet. 6, shovel snow. 7, shovel snow. 8, shovel snow. 9, chop ice off steps. 10, scrape ice off walks. 11, sand the ice on the driveway. 12, clean the traps under the sinks. Next day, replace the forgotten gaskets and the pipes under the sinks. 14, take up woodworking. Build a bird feeder. 15, wash all, underline, the windows this time. I can totally see my grandma saying that. 16, expand your garden into a truck farm, which I don't really know what that means. 17, declare war on the dandelions this year. 18, develop a hybrid tree rose. Bleed the air out of all the radiators. Rewire your house and as a safety precaution against electrical fire. 21, install electrical outlets. 22, make logs for the fireplace out of old newspapers. They grew up in the Depression, so. 23, mend the sails for next summer. 24, read the entire encyclopedia. 25, learn to play the piano. 26, build your own piano, kit available. 27, dismantle bird feeder. Birds do not come unless you remember to add bird seed, exclamation point. Have fun. I'm going to mail this tomorrow to my dad. Yes, my grandpa, good man, waited his whole life to retire, and his expectations, or his anticipation of what would come, were a little bit thwarted, or were a little bit tweaked, adjusted. So we've been studying John 15 for 2 weeks. We've been studying how to abide in Christ. The first initial message reflected, noticed the repetition of abide, and ask the question, how does one abide in Christ? We saw that obedience was absolutely necessary with regards to abiding. We saw that prayer was a necessary part of abiding in Christ. One who stays closely connected to the vine, Jesus Christ, bears fruit and is intimate with him. We taught this chapter through with the high schoolers this summer and asked them to come up with an image opposite or a bad image of what you think abiding is. And some of the images that the students came up with was just a person sitting on a lazy boy, just abiding in Christ. Just abiding. Or another image that someone said was a person on a lawn chair on a beach as the waves come in and go between your toes and you just sniff the salt. You're just abiding in Christ. And those aren't necessarily the images or the message that Jesus Christ pushes his sons and daughters to do when they abide in Christ. Certainly we see that rest is a part of Scripture, that we are to be peaceful, that we are to seek him and be still before him. But in John 15, we get this overriding message that staying with Christ, knowing him, walking with him is an active verb, one that takes faith and takes steps of obedience, steps forward. What does a Christian look like if he is walking with the Lord and in Christ Jesus? And Jesus talks about fruit and talks about how it's entirely different than a person who is not of the vine. It says that a Christian, one who is abiding in Christ, has completely different manifestations of fruit, different behavior, a different love, a different joy. Jesus says that this joy that I speak of, that I say that these things, all these things, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. So those who are of the Lord, who are of his possession, that are of his children, Jesus says that those people, those people are different. We talked about how one of our main thrusts of believers the week after that is that we are to love one another. And it was said that that is not a great suggestion, but that is a great and absolute commandment. This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And so we plunged into the heart of Jesus, not waving a flag of a certain type of doctrine or theology or saying that our verses at Metro Bible beat up verses of another church. You know, oh my goodness, that's ridiculous, you know. But we're trying to study Jesus Christ, submit under his authority, and take his words for real. And he's saying some pretty intense things, right? And so as you learn and study what it means to walk with Jesus, then we get to the scripture for today. And so I have been wondering and praying, what will our expectations of the scriptures be now? If you can imagine just the disciples sitting under Jesus' teaching and him teaching them how to abide in Christ and what does it mean to be a part of me? What does it mean to walk in the light as I am in the light? And all of that. I wonder what their expectations on what he was going to say from then on out. And so today, my prayer is that your expectations either would be confirmed or that they might be tweaked according to what God's word says. So let's pray, and then we'll examine John 15, 18 through 25 today. So Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, bore the wrath that we could not, and he gave us life to all those who believe. Lord, would you open our hearts, give us wisdom and discernment to believe? Would you give us a softness about us that we may move forward in Christ-likeness? We thank you that you provide help in the Helper, the Holy Spirit, in whom we depend on. Would you be honored through our time together today? In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to frame our time together like this. We're going to use two words. Jesus' reality of what he's saying. So we're going to talk about reality. And then we're going to talk about our response. There's 3 points to today's message, and the message is called The Result of Abiding. The Result of Abiding, John 15, 18 through 25. The reality of Jesus, Jesus' words, Jesus' teachings, and our response. So let's read verse 18 together. It says this, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." So first point, the reality of Jesus' words is that there is hatred for you. The reality is this, people will hate you. Those who abide in Christ will be hated or persecuted. How does that do for your expectations, assumptions of life, how things will work out in the end? So the Bible is saying that if you walk with God, that if you abide in Him, if you remain in Jesus Christ, whoever abides in me and I in Him, he it is that bears much fruit. Those who bear fruit, who are connected to Him, will face incredible persecution and hatred from the world. Let me be clear, though. This is not just general hardship as a result of the fall in this world. That life, yes, it is very difficult. Augustine said in The City of God, a massive book, summarized into like 30 seconds, he said, hey, if it rains, it rains on the believers and the unbelievers. The folks from Oklahoma would say, hey, if there's a tornado, believers get hit by the tornado and non-believers get hit by the tornado. There's not a special hedge of protection around Christians necessarily. But this is particular persecution from a result of John 15, 1 through 17. That if you love with a Christ-like love, that there is massive ramifications. This is not just the only ramification. There's joy, there is love, there's peace that is provided. There is just immense, just great news with regards to walking with God. But Jesus equips his followers and says, hey, don't be surprised. The ones who love like this, who walk like this in life, will be hated. And so in efforts to just be clear, I want to give two reasons for why they are hated. The first one is this. There is a fundamental difference between you, a Christian, and the world, non-Christians. There's a fundamental difference between you, a Christian, and the world. And it is this. You as a Christian have left the dominion of darkness, and you have entered into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That you are entirely different with your identity. Your whole makeup is different from the world because Jesus has transferred you into an entirely different situation. You are His. You're owned by Him. You're not of the world. James 4:4 makes this really clear, that hatred for the world is being a friend of God. But if you're hated by the world, you are a friend of God. Again, if there is hostility towards you, you're a friend of God. Yet if you show friendship towards the world, you're showing hostility towards God. This is James 4:4. John 16:33 says this, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In this world, get this, you will have trouble. But take courage, I have overcome the world." So this is true. This is true. The world hated Jesus. Even right when he was born, King Herod sent out his troops trying to kill baby Jesus. All the way to his death, guys, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, was loved by some and hated by many. And if we are to be like Jesus Christ, church, be encouraged and not surprised that you will face hatred. Second reason. The first one is that you're fundamentally different. The second reason is that Christians are associated with Jesus Christ. So if the world hates Jesus, and if you're walking with Jesus, and if you begin to become like Jesus more and more, and grow in your faith, and look like him, then the result of that is that the world won't like you too much. So let's pause for a second. That is really massive and heavy news right away on Sunday morning, okay? So let's pause for a sec, take a breath of fresh air. And I want to just address our church, knowing you guys, being deep friends with you and having a lot of mileage with you guys. Here, let me be vulnerable. Here are the aversions that I have had to this teaching of Jesus Christ. And I would think this would be similar. A similar response from you guys, okay? So here comes three aversions that might come from the church of God as a result of Jesus saying, hey, guess what? You might be hated. First aversion. Ready? Your first thought might be in response to this truth, I don't believe that because I'm good with people, right? I'm good with people. People like me. I'm generally liked. So, I mean, I'm not going to disagree with the word, but I kind of disagree with that, that I'm not going to be hated. And so you need to know that this morning we're talking about problems that the world has with you. And it's one that is not a social problem. It's not sociological, right? They have problems with the Lord. And if you are identifying with Jesus, they're going to have problems with you. I say this to encourage you and equip you for the long haul of walking with Jesus Christ. So it's not a social problem. No matter how good you are with people, if you love Jesus, this will happen. So, first aversion, I don't believe that because I'm good with people. Jesus was really good with people. He was really good socially. It says in Luke that Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God, in favor with man, that he grew socially. He was not socially inept. This happens. It happened to Jesus. It happens to Christians. Next one. I don't believe that because that's not been my experience. Yes? I don't believe that I'll be hated because that has not been my experience. So brothers and sisters, you might be thinking, hey, I mean, that's cool and all, Mike, but I haven't received any bricks through my windows wrapped with notes. I haven't, my windows haven't been broken with burning bottles. I don't have eggs on the side of my house. People generally like me. My neighbors, they're generally cordial to me, right? So in essence, I don't think the whole hatred thing is true. And so if this hasn't been your experience yet, it's okay. It's okay. As you grow in Christ, be encouraged that this is a part of the gospel and a part of walking with Jesus, and you need to hear it and also need the body of Christ to support you. So don't be surprised. And third, so here's a third aversion. So you know Jesus was speaking to his disciples, a group of people, when he said this. And so I'm going to make just a communal application or a communal aversion that says this. If the church in general, but let's just be specific, if Metro Bible Church does everything right, if they say everything right, if they're generally good about what they do, they being third person removed from yourself, even though you're part of it, if we do things right, we will be liked in the community. Right? Because the church is supposed to be liked out there. The church is supposed to do good things and shape and change culture. And the world is going to receive the church as a generally positive thing for mankind. And that sounds really good. But you know, that's not necessarily biblical. And that's not how Jesus is teaching this morning. So, these are our initial presuppositions that I kind of want to expose. So the reality is this, that one who walks with Jesus, who abides with Christ, will be hated. So the second word, response. The question, what should our response be to this, to being hated? Don't be surprised. Count yourself worthy. Our response to being hated is do not be surprised, Church of God, but count yourself worthy to receive such persecution. So again, this is a very shocking thing. So we've studied how to abide in Jesus Christ. Words were mentioned like love and joy in the previous verses. And so our expectations following in Jesus' teachings were not necessarily hatred from the world. I was thinking that if I read the Bible, if I prayed, if I came to church, if I did everything right, that life was generally going to be smooth for me. And that is an American 21st century thought that is inconsistent with the Bible. So one who just treasures Christ, who wants him more than anything and loves him more than precious diamonds, jewels, gold, or anything that sparkles, will face hatred from the world. And our response is one of steadiness, not of shock, not of surprise, but one that cherishes Jesus and says, Lord, thank you that you've chosen me to identify with you. I count myself worthy. Verse 19, would you go there with me? It says this, if you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of this world, because of this, the world hates you. Verse 20, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Next reality that Jesus states to his followers, that there is a genuine and general hatred for God's ways. The next reality, hatred for God's ways. The world hates God's ways. I want to be specific with you. What exactly do they hate? And according to 19 and 20 and the rest of the chapter, they hate it that you are appointed to salvation and service. So if you're taking notes, why do they hate you? They hate you because you are appointed to salvation and service unto the Lord. Again, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of this world. Therefore, the world hates you. Earlier in the chapter, verse 16, it said, You did not choose me, but I chose you. I'll repeat that. You did not choose me, but I chose you. This is Jesus. And appointed you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should last. So Scripture presents this sweet and comforting doctrine of election to do just that, comfort the believers. This is not necessarily a rebuke against non-believers on election. This is one where Jesus has said, hey, I've loved you, I've set my affections upon you, I've called you out of this world for a specific purpose, to go and bear fruit, and that you should do it, and that that fruit should last. What exactly, in verse 20, does Jesus want them to remember? Because it's kind of random. It says, remember, slave is not greater than his master. And it's a quote earlier from the Upper Room Discourse in John 13, where Jesus takes his disciples, wraps a towel around his waist, gets down and says, hey, Peter, I'm going to wash your feet, right? And what's Peter's reaction? Oh, my goodness, no way are you going to wash my feet? Jesus says, hey, if you want to be a part of me, I'm going to have to wash you, bro. He says, no, this is not going to happen. And after a while, he gives in and says, you know what, well, just wash all of me. Like, oh my goodness. So Jesus wraps this cloak around him, gets down, and identifies with just the nastiness of Peter's feet and washes him, all right? The Savior of the world, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, takes the low road, chooses humility, and serves his brethren, right? And then in John 15, he says, hey, remember I did this. Remember, a servant's not greater than his master. So I've chosen you for salvation to be mine, and I've also commissioned you for great service. Question mark, what does this service look like? One of great humility. It's service, right? He wants his disciples, his followers, to be very lowly, to identify with Jesus and his ways, and to serve others, to love one another. Yes, love the church, love Christians, and show love to the lost. And get this, Jesus is saying that if you love the lost like I loved them, if you serve them, some will come to me. And some, be prepared, Church of God, will hate you for it. You'll face incredible persecution for serving others in love. Isn't that a crazy message? Jesus is totally preparing his disciples for gospel advancement. And he's saying, this is how I do it. And the Church of God just smiles and says, rah, 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 I love it. Not exactly, right? Not exactly. So, as you follow the progression of thought of Jesus, okay? Jesus anticipates your fleshly reaction. And here is reactions that I know happen, okay? So when the heat turns up on persecution to the church, again, just to be clear, this is not persecution, just general hardship. This is persecution as a result of looking like Jesus, okay? When the heat turns up, the reaction that is often that often occurs from Christians is this. Pah! Well, they're just not chosen, right? Well, they're just not believers. Or they can't be believers. They're giving me a hard time, right? And this guy's couldn't be further from the heart of God. I'm talking about the reaction of Christians when they first face persecution. So let's trace Jesus' line of thought, okay? What is he exactly saying? He is saying, if you react like this, if your reaction is, ha, bunch of non-believers, bunch of non-chosen ones, then your assumption is that God ordains salvation, but he doesn't ordain the means of salvation. This is actually what you believe. So let me flesh that out. If your reaction is, "Pah, bunch of guys are persecuting, they're just not believers. Well, God will deal with them." I'm speaking to the heart of our reaction, and we are assuming that God does not use humans to advance his kingdom. Stated in another way, just shifting the paradigm, that God does not use the ordained methods of advancing his gospel, that is preaching, that is discipleship, that's counseling, right? It's various methods that God has chosen to advance his kingdom. We're saying, God will take care of it, right? Let me illustrate it, okay? So in coaching, last spring, I coached the Pinkie Pies. This is my daughter's five-year-old team, okay? And, I don't want to be arrogant. Oh, but I was a ridiculously good coach, right? All right, just go with me. I'm trying to illustrate this truth, okay? So the Pinkie Pies, pink jerseys, bows in the hair, 7 girls who are passionate about snacks more than soccer. You know, I asked Addie, what's your favorite thing about soccer? Snacks. Okay, cool, you know, right? So me as the coach, you know, I'm up early in the morning, you know, staying up late at night, devising these incredible schemes for our 5-year-old soccer team. You know, I've got positions, I've got charts. This is Texas 5-year-old soccer, okay? Get with the program, okay? And so me as the coach, I expect great things from my players, right? I get on the field, and at this age, I can actually go on the field and, like, actually take a hand and run with them, you know? Come on, get going, right? Quick side note. So I was talking to this one girl, okay? And she was on defense. And there's no positions, but on my team, there's positions, okay? But anyways, this girl, I grabbed her like this, okay? I said, sweetheart, if there is someone coming towards you on the other team, you have to be really specific with them, and they have the ball, and they're trying to score on your goal, okay? I want you to go up to them, and I want you to steal the ball. And her eyes got really big, and she goes, I'm not allowed to steal. Right? I'm going to have to talk to my parents about that. I was like, you know what? Go talk to your parents. That's worthy of a conversation, right? So me as the coach, okay? If I devise these great schemes, and we'll just say even if I ordain these schemes, these strategies, these methods of winning the game, how would it look if I gave my marching orders to my players and then said, but you know what? Do whatever you want, right? You know what? I've got these wonderful plans, but the game's up to you. So just wander about out there. That's what we're talking about. If our reaction is one of, psh, that at the core is our belief. Great guy in history. His name is Francis Schaeffer, okay? Francis Schaeffer lived in Switzerland, started a great seminary called Le Brie, and one day, on a Saturday, decided to go skiing, okay? Spent 3 hours skiing in the Alps. One of the perks of ministering in Switzerland, okay? Can't really do that in Texas. And one of the women in his congregation the next day, found out that he went skiing for 3 hours, pulled him aside, and just reamed him out, okay? And said, because of your negligence for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom advancement, souls are going to hell. I condemn you, Francis, for condemning others to hell because of your decision to go skiing and to choose recreation with your time. How could you do that? Let me read his response. I want to get this right, okay? Carefully, he addressed this woman and he said this. The weight of winning souls, the weight of winning the world, rests not on my shoulders, but on God's. Christ's primary requirement for disciples for the ingathering of the harvest is faithfulness, not hyperactivity or sleeplessness. And there it is, folks. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I think that is the sweet balance of walking with the Lord. It's faithfulness. With a solid doctrine that God chooses, elects, predestines, calls, saves, sanctifies, justifies, glorifies those whom he will. Yet our marching orders is faithfulness unto him on a daily basis. And God uses your faithfulness to promote his glory. So the reality that the world hates God's ways, what is our response? Our response, can I give you two of them? Here's the first one. Respond in great joy and confidence in being chosen. Respond in joy because God has chosen you for salvation. Spurgeon said this on the doctrine of election. He said, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So, I am forced to accept that doctrine. How about that? Thank you, Charles Spurgeon. Isn't that the right heart? One of humility. That he responds in joy and confidence of being chosen. That's first. But second one, what is your response to the world when they hate God's ways? Number two, respond in humble service. Number two, respond in humble service. Well, come on, what does that mean, Newman? You know? Well, it means share the gospel, means invite people to church, means do the work of ministry, impart the word, impart your life, follow the Lord, spend time in the word, pray. All these things that are ordained by God, that it brings great pleasure. It's a sweet aroma to him when he smells this from his children. Yes, do those things, but I don't want to just like shotgun approach this application, okay? Watch how Jesus, in teaching the church of God, watch how he quietly provides application in his word. Would you, with your eyes, just jump to verse 25 with me? It says this, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Okay? Now, some of you might have that they hated me without a cause in a different font. Some of you guys have different study Bibles or various maybe cross-reference Bibles. You'll notice that there's all these little funny letters in there, okay? And so when you're having a quiet time, if you see funny letters, those are great letters to chase down. So you go in your margin and you see that there's different verses quoted in there, okay? So Jesus says, hey, they're doing this on account of me. It's written in their law. They hated me without a cause, okay? So immediately you might go, law. That's like the first five books of the Bible, right? That's the Pentateuch. But Jesus quotes Psalm, the book of Psalms, in two places. You see that? If you can chase that down in your Bible in the margins, it's Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69:4. Okay? So when Jesus says, when he talks about the law here, he's talking about the entire Old Testament, that which has been given to the people of God before Jesus, okay? So he says, hey, check out what's written and what's given to you, the whole counsel of God up to now, the Hebrew Scriptures, okay? So in the Psalms, it says this, in 69, they hated me without a cause. So then you got to ask the question, who is me talking here? We know that King David wrote a whole lot of those Psalms, okay? Moses wrote some. There are some other writers of the Psalms, but in this Psalm 69, we got King David who wrote this Psalm. So then the question, if you're following our line of thinking, is how did David respond? Because it seems like to me that Jesus is saying King David was hated without a cause. How did he respond in humble service when he was hated? You see how Jesus is providing specific application to his disciples? So let's go there, okay? So if you just listen to me, I'm going to just take you back to one story of King David, actually before he was king. So this is David, okay? David was a shepherd boy. He's working in the fields, and he was called in by his father. And God told Samuel, he said, you know what, your other son, Samuel, they're not going to be the kings. I want that one, that ruddy one. I want that one because that's the one that will make my name great. He has a heart that is after mine, okay? So Samuel pours oil on his head, and he's like, sweet, what does that mean? Am I king now? He's like, well, you know, you're going to be king. Just, I'm going to train you, though, so that you can lead my people, okay? So David, the youngest of the brothers, gets told by dad, hey, go over and give your brothers some food. They're at war right now. So he brings them, according to VeggieTales, some frozen pizzas, okay? Brings them some frozen pizzas and puts them before his brothers, and he hears out of his ear this massive dude, and this guy is just really ugly according to the pictures that we have of him. We don't really have any for real pictures, but like all the depictions. This guy is just nasty looking, three teeth, snarly, and he is threatening the God of Israel. And David, little ruddy David, gets fiery angry to the point where it produces fruit in his life, okay? And that fruit leads to action, and he goes, I'll fight him. And everyone goes, seriously? I mean, like, you're small and stuff, and all you have is, like, this leather sling. What are you going to do, whip that around and hit him? And it's like, yeah, that was my plan. I killed a lion, I killed a bear, and with the power of God, we can do this, right? So he goes to Saul, who was king at the time, and Saul goes, let me hook you up with some serious armor, okay? And he puts it on, and it's too big for him. Anyways, gets in front of the Goliath and goes, I'm going to take you down for the power of God. God fights the battles. God wins the battles. You're going down, buddy. Bam. Hits him first rock right between the eyes. Smacks the ground. Takes his big old sword. Cuts off his head. Okay? And the Philistines just go running. And David, as a result of walking with the Lord, knowing him deeply, sitting under the stars on a consistent basis and learning that God is my shepherd and that I shall not want. And this guy, even though I'm doing this with these real sheep, that you, God, are leading me beside still waters, that you care for me, right? So he knows God and he's walking with him and things continue to progress in his life. And all throughout the streets, okay, he gets called in to minister to Saul. And he plays the harp for him to settle his spirits. And Saul begins to hate David. Why? Well, they hated him without a cause. But in the streets, the people were saying, Saul has killed his thousands, but David, his His 10,000s, that's right. So Saul, at that point, it says in the book of 1 Samuel, at that point, Saul started hating him, right? He started becoming jealous. And he started to look for opportunities to hate him specifically. Huh, sound interesting? Sound familiar? Are you with me? John 15, okay? So he begins without a cause to persecute him. So at one point, he gathers 3,000 of his men, okay? Let me back up a sec. So John and Jonathan, Saul's son, and David become really good friends. And they covenant together, okay? And Jonathan, Saul's son, hears that Saul is going to come after him. And so he says, David, come here. You got to go. You got to go out in the wilderness. It's all right. All right? I'll take care of things here, but you go and hide, okay? So David goes out in the wilderness and hides in some caves. And Saul goes chasing after him with his 3,000 men. All right, now not to get too graphic with you, but in that time there were no outhouses, okay? And so Saul has to go to the bathroom. It says that he needed to reveal himself in Scripture. Relieve. That was not a good slip up. That was not good. He needed to relieve himself. Relieve, mental note. Say relieve next time. Relieve. Follow your notes, Newman. Okay. So he needed to relieve himself. Okay, so he goes in this cave. You with me, guys? Okay, so he goes in this cave. The same cave that David and his men were hiding in, okay? David and his men were in the dark recesses of this cave. This same cave that Saul went into. So Saul is doing his business, we'll say now, okay? He's doing his business. And his men gather around David. And really spiritually sounding, they say, "Behold!" Right? Now, if anyone says "behold" to you, you're like, "Behold? Oh my goodness, like this is a message from the Lord or something. Behold, God has given you Saul into your hands. So, David, do what seems necessary for you." Other translations say, "Go and do what seems right to you." Or, "Go and do what seems right in your heart." Okay? So here we are. David, who is hated without a cause, gets the opportunity to enact justice, to return persecution. So David rises. And he rises and, okay? He rises and he takes his knife. And he rises and takes his knife and creeps. He rises and takes his knife and creeps and weighs the decision. And he rises and creeps, takes his knife, and weighs his decision. And he, with his knife, he... cuts off a piece of his robe. Are you kidding me? What? A piece of his robe. He cuts off a piece of his robe. Metro Bible Church, David, okay, was given the opportunity. I mean, doesn't it in the Bible say in Micah, you know, seek justice, love mercy, and walk humble? I mean, come on, seek justice, David, okay? Now get this. Here's the crazy part. After that, whoosh, takes a little piece, okay? Creeps back. It says that his conscience was not sitting well within him. After cutting off a piece of his robe. And so what I've done here is I've recorded his speech to Saul after he comes out of the robe, after he comes out of the cave, as a result of having a burdened heart. Okay? All right, so Saul goes out of the cave and David follows him. Would you just listen to this for a second? He says, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked at him, David bowed his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord, therefore, reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now, behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. David was hated without a cause. And yet, look at David's humble response. If we had to pry into David's heart, I think we would see Isaiah 28, where it says, "No, Lord, we will wait for you. Your name and renown are the desires of our heart." Look at the zealousness of David for God's name's sake when he was being hated, when he was being persecuted. That he was more interested in the name and renown of the Lord than himself and his very own life. So that is to say, if you are looking for an excuse to behave badly when you are persecuted, if you're looking for an excuse to yell or scream and to argue, you're not going to find it in the scriptures. In fact, you'll find absolutely the opposite, the very contrary to those responses. You'll find men like David being hated and in humility, choosing the name and renown of the Lord rather than himself. You'll see that he had opportunities to crush, to enact justice. And he chose the low road. Can you just adjust with me for a second? Back to John 15. Jesus says, "They hated me without a cause. Jesus doesn't give any preface to that. He doesn't say, and guys, remember what David said, they hated me without a cause. He uses it in first person singular. He says, and remember, they hated me without a cause. And in that sense, we get this Davidic typology, right? That David was a type of the one to come, and that Jesus was the fulfillment of a better David. That Jesus, it says in the book of Hebrews, he was a better Moses. He was a better Melchizedek, right? So, hey, David was awesome, but also look at me as an example, as a fulfillment. And guys, look at Jesus. How did Jesus respond to persecution? Because he was persecuted. He was hated. In Isaiah 53, I mean, it's one of the greatest passages. It says that he was hard-pressed. And like a lamb before a slaughter, he kept his mouth shut. Modern-day lingo, he took it. He took it in a godly manner and was more concerned about the Father's will than winning an argument of words. So just to review, you will be hated. The world hates you. Also, number two, the world hates his ways. And if you are associated with his ways, the world hates his ways. And as a result, will hate you. But third, and this is our closing point, the reality is hatred for God himself. That is the reality. Third point is that there is hatred for God himself, according to John 15. So laced throughout the book of John, we see that Jesus Christ was not just a man. He was not just associated with God. He wasn't just his friend, but he was very God of very God, light of light, right? And this Jesus who revealed himself through coming to this earth, the second person of the Godhead, became man, became flesh, that he performed miraculous signs, that he did amazing things. This is just the summary of verse 22, 23, and 24. And as a result, people were held accountable. And they, because they saw him, they saw his signs and what he did, they were guilty, right? And they were pushed to a point where they needed to respond in faith or not. And it's always the issue, from the time of Jesus to right now, it's who is this Jesus guy? Who was he? What did he say? And how does that affect my life? And there's this general push against Jesus, because if Jesus is and was who he said he is, then thus we are confronted with the very God of the universe himself. Another way to say it is that if Jesus is God, he's my authority, and thus I have to obey him, right? That produces a hatred. So there's a hatred for God himself. And all throughout time, men and women have struggled with the person and work of Jesus Christ, from Arius to your best buddy who lives across the street. It's always about Jesus. If they hate Jesus, they hate God. They hate God. They hate anyone and anything associated with him. What is our response to that? The reality is that they hate God himself. What is our response? Side with Jesus as your authority. That's the closing comment. Your response as a Christian must be to side with Jesus, to have all allegiances and ties to Jesus Christ as your authority. Now, let me be clear, okay? God ordains various methods or people in your life. God ordains authority. We all have coaches, T-ball coaches, teachers. We have leaders in the church. We have bosses, right? There's a mass amount of scripture. I mean, go to the book of Ephesians, go to the book of Colossians, and read about what we're supposed to do, about how to behave when people are over us, right? And it's very Christian to be a good worker. It's very Christian to listen to your boss, right? It's awesome. It actually magnifies the Lord. It displays the gospel. Let me read Colossians 3:22 to you. It says, slaves, in all things, get this, obey those who are your masters on earth. So God loves authoritative structures. But you need to be resolute at your core that your only absolute authority at the end of the day is Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Amen. So anytime those authoritative structures fail or go against that which Jesus Christ loves and believes in, you are put at a point to have an opportunity to display the gospel, to preach the gospel with words and deed, no matter what it might cost you. And friends, it is costly. So Colossians goes on to say, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So brothers and sisters, your whole mission in life is to serve the Lord. Be resolute in your thinking. Don't be surprised when hardships come as a result of loving the Lord and His church. But be resolute to follow Him in every area of your life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Would you pray with me? And so, God, we humbly submit unto your authority and rule. We love you and we want to walk in a manner that's pleasing to you. Your Son came to this world. He was the light of the world, and the light exposed the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. And Lord, as we are the light of the world now through the power of your Spirit, let us embrace this truth that the darkness will not like it when it is exposed to the light. And some will come and some will not. Make our hearts steady and resolute that we will serve you no matter what. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.